The title of our message this morning is Sabachthani. And I'd ask you last week, if you recall that word, I know everyone in here has, and probably even attempted to say it at some point in time. And our passage, our text, will be from Isaiah 53. Sabachthani is mostly recognized with the phrase that Christ taught all of us on the cross of Calvary when he said, Ali, Ali, Lama, Sabachthani. It is an Aramaic word, and it signifies that thou hast forsaken me. And that is the subject this morning, how Christ, our Lord, on Calvary's cross, was forsaken. Isaiah 53, I'm going to ask you to turn there. We'll read, let's read verses 10 and 11. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now you'll recall this bruising first mentioned back in the third chapter of Genesis, where it said that Satan would bruise the heel of Christ, meaning that it is not a mortal wound, even though there's physical death involved. We recognize the greatness and the power of the resurrection we spoke of last week. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasures of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You can clearly see, if you're looking for it, in this gospel message of Isaiah, which is probably the most extensive gospel message of all of the Old Testament. When one refers to the gospel being preached in the Old Testament, usually the very first thing that comes to mind would either be Genesis 3:15, or most probably would be Isaiah 53. And there is, without any question, I believe, reference to that very first gospel message, even in the midst of verse 10 where it says, he shall see his seed. And you'll notice in Genesis where it talks about the woman's seed and Satan's seed. And the woman's seed will, as we begin to learn about it, will be those that have come to know Jesus Christ by faith. And Abraham is usually looked to as the father of believers, because he is not only the father of Israel, the first Jew, the first Israelite, but also it's recognized in Hebrews and many other places about his faith. Verse 11, just speaking of Christ, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. God, we find, will look upon the soul of Christ, and we know because of how it's been revealed to us what occurred on the cross in those few hours, that he found satisfaction of Christ by looking on his soul. Now it goes on to say, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. And there's our key phrase. And if you want to reflect on any of these verses or portions of verses, this would be the one. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Speaking again of Christ. by the knowledge that Christ has, shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Christ died forsaken. And what's important for us to also know about this is that he knew it. He knew that he was going to be dying for the elect, his people. That's the many that's spoken of here. They're not unnumbered. They're not unknown. They're not by chance saved. Because when you begin, and I don't care who you are and how long you've studied the Bible, and I don't care how deeply invested people are in free will and are confident that that's a truth, it is not a truth. And when you study the very word redemption, you'll find that it is impossible for all of this to be arbitrary, for all of this to be in some way based upon the will of man or anyone else's will outside of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Elohim established the redemptive work of Christ in the eternal covenant of redemption. Now, that was a mouthful there, but that's the very fundamental teaching to Christ being forsaken. Elohim has established the redemptive work of Christ in the eternal covenant of redemption. The eternal covenant, which is the New Testament, by the way, this eternal covenant holds the decrees of God as they are worked out and manifested in time. You can learn about the decrees, the pronouncements of God before the world began in the eternal covenant. And you can see them worked out and manifested in time. I have 3 points to this message, being forsaken. And our first point, and you can go ahead and turn to Isaiah 49, and then I'll read a passage, a short passage, a verse in Acts 13 for you. The first point is Christ worked out all things in perfect harmony to the Father's perfect. Christ worked out all things in perfect harmony to the Father's purpose. And that's what we learn in Isaiah 49:6. Knowledge of redemption should be held by all believers, and we have no excuse not to understand our own redemption and our own Redeemer. Let's closely look at Isaiah 49, verse 6. And he said, "It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to rise up the tribes of Jacob." Now the word raise up or rise up is establish. It's what the word means, or the term raise up means. And he said, "It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up or to establish the tribes of Israel, or the tribes of Jacob, and to restore or recover the preserved of Israel." Now there is, unfortunately, in our Baptist churches, and even many, well, let's just say, most all of those churches that have over the years been considered the Lord's, there has been, unfortunately, a false teaching that has permeated the Lord's churches. It has caused an infection in the Lord's churches. And now, because of the rapid apostasy, we're beginning to understand how successful Satan was in infecting the Lord's churches with this heresy. This is a purpose that was designed by Satan and carried out, and it's had a devastating effect upon the Lord's churches, because now we have a tremendous amount of heresy. Now, any church that thinks they're above heresy is foolish. They are fooling themselves. It is just completely and utterly foolish to think that any church of the Lord Jesus Christ is above heresy. There's none that is above heresy. That doesn't mean that every single one is engulfed in heresy, but most are. And the more you find out about this particular sin that Satan has infected the church with, you're going to recognize, unfortunately, that's why we're in such a sad state. Everyone loves to praise or sing the praises of Israel, don't they? When you get into a Baptist church meeting today, and I don't care if it's Calvinistic or Armenian, they love to talk about how great Israel is, meaning how God is going to yet again bless natural Israel. And they take it out of the context of any promises that are given in the Bible, and they put it in a whole different realm. And that is that God is just going to save all Israel, meaning natural Israel, they say, and we've got to pray for them, and we've got to support them. Listen, natural Israel is when they worship, Jesus said, in this age, after Jesus resurrected, he made a pronouncement about the worship of Israel as a state, as a natural people. And he said, you all are going to the synagogue of Satan. And yet we support that. And we believe it's still a valid religion. And Judaism is not a valid religion. It was voided by Christ in the early chapters of the Gospel of John. It is not something, and when you see the veil in the temple rent in twain, there are things that went on in the Jewish religion that at that point officially and forever ceased. And that was offerings and oblations. Now, I don't have the time right now to get into the difference between offerings and oblations, but it is a worthy study, and we'll try to spend some time there one of these days. And I want to read to you again Isaiah 49, verse 6. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up or establish the tribe of Jacob and to restore or recover the preserved of Israel. What God has promised us through the ministry of Christ and through the ministry of the Apostle Paul is that if, and only if, you are a Gentile or a Jew and you repent of your sins and you trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior by faith in Christ, you can be grafted into that tree that's spoken of, which is named Israel in the book of Romans. And you can read about this in the 9th, the 10th, and particularly the 11th chapter of Romans. Now, if you don't care about being grafted into that tree, then don't pay attention. But this is an important subject that is being discussed by Isaiah, where he says, I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, for the preserved of Israel, not all Israel, and to the Gentiles, the new covenant race or people, that thou mayest or shouldest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Christ works out all things in perfect harmony to the Father's purpose. God did not change his way of saving people from the Old Testament to the New Testament. He did not have to recalculate who was going to be saved from the transition of the Old Testament to the New Testament. He didn't have to go from plan A, being with, blessing, natural Israel and saving them to plan B, turning to the Gentiles. He's only had one plan. He's only had one single purpose, Ephesians 3:11, and it is to save the elect, to save His people from their sins. You don't have to turn, but Acts 13:47 says, "For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." First Jerusalem, then Samaria, and then to the uttermost part of the world is what our commandment is when it comes to fulfilling the Great Commission. Christ can still and will still save Jews, but only if they hear the gospel message that's preached by Baptists. Armenian Baptists don't preach the gospel. Methodists don't preach the gospel. Church of God and Church of Christ, on their best day, don't preach the gospel. And there's many others that preach, but not the gospel. But in Christ, those that repent and believe in Him can have everlasting life. The knowledge of Christ, our Messiah, as God and man, we find preceded His incarnation. The knowledge of Christ preceded His incarnation. All I mean by that is that Christ, before He was brought into this world, knew about the eternal covenant of redemption. He knew specifically that He was going to be forsaken. Christ did have knowledge of what He came to do even before He was born. John 18, verse 37. I'll read this for you. John 18, 37 says, "Pilate therefore said unto Him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Now you see what Christ knew? And He tells Pilate, here's what I know. I've always known this, and this is why I'm here. "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world." The knowledge of Christ, again, as God and man, and His work on Calvary's cross, and Him being forsaken by God the Father, preceded His incarnation. And let's explain this even further in the Scriptures. Christ, as the visible manifestation of Elohim, was by what is theologically known as the hypostatic union. Now, I believe in the past we've probably touched on this subject, and it is a worthy study, the hypostatic union of Christ, and what it means. And another way of describing it would be Jesus as God-man. It is when you have two distinct natures and they merge or unionize. Now, it's important because there's further detail to this and study to it. You have to examine the two natures to see if they intermingle or if they are just fused together and remain whole in both deity, one nature, divine nature, or humanity, which would be the second nature. In discussing and diving into these details, we learn a lot more about Jesus. And the Bible says, if you're going to go to heaven, you have to know, and it's worded like this in the book of Acts, you have to know the man, Jesus Christ. You have to understand the man, Jesus Christ. and who He was. Just to know that He lived, just to know that He died, just to know that He wasn't there on the third day after His death, and a little whining, a little crying, a little feeling sorry for ourselves, doesn't get us saved. John chapter 1, turn there. Let's read this in John 1 verse 18. Jesus Christ was the visible manifestation of Elohim by this hypostatic union. John chapter 1 verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. Now, I'm pausing where there's not commas. I try not to do that. But I want to just emphasize the importance of this verse. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. We think, well, I can read the Gospels and I can get a pretty clear picture of Christ, but what I'm really interested in is knowing more about God. Listen, this is the best picture you're going to get. And I don't mean that it's just, I'm sorry, it's all available. I'm saying it is, in fact, the best picture that you can get of God the Father. When you view the union of two natures in Christ Jesus. And what you have to do now is not just see Christ as a man walking from city to city, village to village, although there's some education in that. You have to actually dive into the two natures. And you have to see His, and I'm going to use this word, although we don't believe it occurs this way, you're going to have to see His design. Now, we don't believe Christ was designed. We don't believe He was created. Understand that. We believe He is co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Ghost. But what I mean is you have to see His makeup, how He exists. And you'll also learn after the resurrection that through a process, He was glorified. You remember He said to one person, "Don't touch me, I'm not yet glorified." There was a process to glorification. And it's an interesting study there, too. And we get even a further examination of who Christ is. In the Scripture, the word redemption most definitely means redemption. But that's not its primary meaning. And Christ being forsaken is Christ doing this for us and on behalf of us. And it's called redemption. Redemption occurs on Calvary's cross. And yes, redemption does mean deliverance. Our deliverance of our sins. But it means more than that. It's not the primary meaning. The primary meaning is to buy again or to purchase. That's why we call it redeemed. We have to be purchased, and the most complete that I found definition of this was by Rushton, and he says to redeem is properly to buy again, to purchase from captivity. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. This will be our last verse we examine. And we're going to look on, just a moment, Christ as being forsaken. And I'll go ahead and tell you, this is not the end to this message. Next Sunday morning, the Lord's willing, in our morning worship service, I'm going to preach another message that's a companion to this subject. Christ being forsaken. And it's entitled The Cup. And we'll take a close examination of the cup that He'd been given in the Garden of Gethsemane from God the Father. And it'll even give us more insight to this phrase of my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So Matthew chapter 27 now, verse 44. It says, the thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now, sometimes if you get into studying certain portions of the Scripture, people make it controversial. And one particular thing, I'll just point this out to you in case you ever come across it or you're interested enough to look at it. There seems to be, according to many people, a huge contradiction here. Because as you recall, those two thieves, one on each side of Christ, one of them was saved and was going to be with him in paradise, and the other wasn't. He was going straight on into hell. And here it says, the thieves also, which were with him, or crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. So there's the implication that both of them were in agreement upon Christ and his condition, and the way it's termed, cast the same in his teeth. We'll explain that in a minute. And that there wasn't a difference between the two of them. There wasn't a one saved and one lost, as so explained in the gospel message of Christ's death. But easily understood is that that one thief that was on the cross, when this whole thing kicked off, this great event that so many people come to see, family of Christ and friends and acquaintances of Christ, other disciples, along with citizens of Jerusalem and round about, when they saw this event and the Roman armies that were there and the Jewish leadership, the religion of the day and of the city, of the region, they those thieves were in agreement, both of them, with all of the people there. They would rather have, if they had any say in it, Barabbas than Christ. But when it was all over, one of those thieves come to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior and gave him the promise that when he ascended into paradise, that third heaven, he was going to go with him. There is a phrase here, cast the same in his teeth. It's worded unusual. We don't come across something today worded like this, or I haven't. And it's just all in understanding the word cast here. Cast the same in his teeth. The word cast means to throw a reproach upon. Cast. To throw a reproach upon, to defame, to rail at, to chide, to taunt. And you know that was what was going on in the crowd as Christ was being hung on that cross and as he initially hung on the cross. And those thieves were both chiding Christ or taunting Christ towards him and upon him. Being forsaken was a concern that Christ had. Why? Because, as we've stated in this entire message, that Christ had knowledge that he would be forsaken. He knew what was coming. And this was such a concern for Christ because it required him to take something upon him that he had never taken upon him before. And it is called a curse. He took a curse upon him, and his concern was, will it leave? And as we close this message, I want to remind you, next week, we're going to get into the second part, we'll say, to this message, further explaining from the Scriptures, sabachthani. God, why have you forsaken me?